I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice,
"Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?"
And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shows us that all of creation has waited to have the scroll of heaven open. The book containing judgment and salvation, the book that will set in motion the providential plans of God to bring every wrong and evil to an end and to reward God's people with everlasting life. But who is worthy to open the book? There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Christ, is worthy. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor
and glory and dominion forever and ever.
And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 6th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, "Worthy is the Lamb That Was Slain."
Well, good morning again. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 this morning as we continue our study through this marvelous book, my favorite book. If you have ever enjoyed a good movie or a good book, a good play, one of the things that you have enjoyed, even without thinking too much about it, is the setting. The amount of time it takes, if you've ever watched behind-the-scenes things on a movie, the amount of time it takes to find the location that a scene will take place in, and then the amount of time after you found the location to create the environment that is needed. Or if you are a theater buff, where the scene is set up by props and other theatrical devices, the purpose to enhance the dialogue, to enhance the action. And you may watch these things, you may not think too much about them, but the space that needs to be there for the story to unfold. You know, I love reading historical novels, and sometimes when you're reading historical novels, the author will spend a few chapters giving you all the back history so you can kind of be up to speed, so to speak, on what's going on, so you have a level of understanding of the greater context or the scene in which the story unfolds. And so in some ways, the scene is as important as the content. Yet the purpose is the content. The purpose is the dialogue. The purpose is the action. You know, when Chris Baines was here, I had the opportunity to talk to him about writing musical score. And he said something I thought was very interesting. He said when he writes music for a movie, his goal is to blend his music so much with the scene that it's forgotten in the background. And so he says when a director listens to it and he says, "I'm so sorry, I was so into the scene, I forgot to listen to the music," Chris is saying, "Yes, that's exactly what he wants." You know, and I'm not much into actors. I can never remember who's acting in what show, but, you know, like Michael Spears or David Killian. But my kids are into the music in the movies, you know, so, you know, and that's something that's kind of new to me. You know, I know the songs, but I would never nerd over the composers. That just wasn't there. But, you know, it's weird to see my kids excited. Oh, you know, John Williams or Hans Zimmer or you know, whoever, Howard Shore, you know, they're going to be writing for this new movie. And yet, the music is part of the movie. And that's, so if you listen to the musical score, you can't help but bring back the scenes, if you've seen the movie, that the music was played for. And I don't think Zimmer or all those guys meant for us to separate them. They were designed for that. That's part of it. It's part of the setting of the stage and part of the action itself. It sets the stage for the drama. It draws you in emotively to the action. Well, when we were last in the book of Revelation, we were in Revelation chapter 4. That's what we studied through. And so how did we get there? So chapter 1 shows us Christ. He is the faithful witness. He's coming to his church. He's standing in the midst of his church, in the midst of the lampstands. John receives a vision of what Christ is like. And in this vision, we see these things. We'll talk about that a little more in a bit. Chapters 2 and 3, we have these letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which speak of God's communication to them. And those letters are open letters. It's to what the Spirit says to the churches, and it's open for not only the other churches that were around in the first century, but it's open to all churches in all times. And we find in that letters written to imperfect churches struggling in a hostile world, struggling in the world that we live in, same struggles that we have. And as incredible as it was to see all of that in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 comes and it gives a vision to the struggling churches. The vision it gives is of heaven. It gives them a picture of heaven, and we view that in chapter 4. And it is incredible, if you remember chapter 4, as incredible as it was, where you had the throne of God and it, you know, you had these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there's a glassy sea and all these kinds of things. As incredible as all of that was, with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the hymns of praise and throwing down their crowns and the elders and everyone singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And then chapter 4 leaves us there. That's where it stops. If you were watching a movie, all of that would be the setting of the scene. That would be the setting of the scene. The hymns of praise would be the musical score. And I'm not saying that lightly. I'm not saying that it's unimportant. It is vitally important. But that's the musical score for what's about to occur. The praise must come. The praise must come because the setting draws for it. It erupts from the hearts of those who have been waiting, both on heaven and on earth. And those elements cannot be separated. And so the hymns of praise, where chapter 4 leaves us off, is important. And if you ever, to know how important it is, if you ever have watched a movie without the music, how they sometimes do that in behind-the-scenes things, and you think, wow, that scene really was junk. And the music is added in, and it becomes incredible together. They're so important, but the elements are meant to go together, not just a scene by itself. And so it's pointing in chapter 5 to the pinnacle, the purpose of the setting of the stage in chapter 4. This is now going to be the action in the scene. The drama itself is in chapter 5. That's our section this morning. Not two scenes, chapter 5 building on what's in chapter 4. The whole point of the book so far has been the worthiness of Christ. Christ is worthy, and the church in the midst of its struggle is pointed to the worthiness of Christ as the answer to the struggle the church finds herself in. He is preeminent. He is lifted up. He is set apart. That's the big picture of what we're here to see. Now, let me read our text this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to read chapters 4 and 5 because I want you to see it all together. Okay, so Revelation chapter 4 and 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and looked and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, we ask that he would write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Okay, obviously there is a lot here. In order to grasp what we find here, we need to become a little more familiar with some of the symbols and references and how this helps us understand some of the underlying Old Testament passages. And so in chapter 4, every element of chapter 4 is pointing toward the centrality of the throne of God and he who sits upon the throne. And so in chapter 4, we have the triune God represented by Christ who calls John up to this vision that he's going to have. We have the seven spirits of God, which are shown in the vision as this seven burning lamps. And then we have God the Father sitting on the throne. So the triune God is there. And so now the camera, as it were, zooms in on the throne, on he who sits on the throne. And remember, this is a vision. And in the vision, so in chapter 4, where, you know, God is described as like jasper stone and sardius in appearance. But here in this vision, John says, God is holding in his right hand a book. Now, God is a spirit. He has not a body like man. But in this vision, he's holding something in his right hand. So right in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have a few things that we need to make sense of. First of all, in the Bible, the right hand is always the hand of power. Okay? And so we saw this in chapter 1, where the seven stars were in the right hand of Christ. It's a common way of describing the hand of power, the hand of control, of sovereignty issue. The psalmist says of himself, he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What does that mean? That means that the power of man is nothing. The power of man only lies in the proximity of God. When God is at my right hand, I fear nothing. So recognizing God as the giver of all good things, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. God is the giver of all good things. In his right hand, the hand of his power, are pleasures forever. In the book of Isaiah, God offers this word of encouragement. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In the kangaroo court where they tried Jesus, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said in Mark 14, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, tearing his clothes. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And Jesus there combines the prophecies of Daniel with Psalm 110, the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament, puts them together and says that he's the fulfillment of them. And the high priest says, we need no further evidence. And so now we have the right hand of the Father, the hand of power, holding a book. Now, books, like we know them, were not invented at the time of Revelation. They didn't come around until about 400 years after this with the Latin Gutenberg Bible. And so what they had, and that's translated books, what they had were scrolls. And if you could picture a scroll, you would have, it would roll from one end and the other, and as you read it, you would just keep rolling it, and the scroll would remain in the center, and it would be wound up and unwound, if you would. And so they had this scroll, and the scrolls were made by crushing papyrus, which was a type of reed. And they would take the fibers from this reed, and they would crush them and flatten them. and you would line them up and you'd keep crushing and flattening them until they just were all kind of meshed together. Then you would take more fibers and you would lay them perpendicular to the fibers you've already crushed, and you would crush them on top of the reed. And so you had these crossed fibers that when meshed together would provide strength. And the front fibers were called the rectal, and they were horizontal, and so you could write on them. The back fibers are called versal. They were vertical, and they were difficult to write upon. And so it was rare to have a scroll written on both sides. That's why John points that out, that he saw a book that was written on the front and the back. That would have been a rare thing to see. It was difficult to write. You can imagine if you had paper that was had vertical lines in it as the fibers are joined, it would be more difficult to write on that. So most of the time, it was never written on. The only time it was written on was when you had very, very important documents that where, like, let's say, some sort of a document of state or something of that sort, where you had to get all of it on one scroll. And only at that time would you write on both sides, because you didn't want the information to be separated. One scroll to be lost, one to be found. Last will and testament, both together, one scroll. That kind of idea. And so we know immediately that the scroll is super important for four reasons. First three we've already mentioned. One, the hand holding the scroll belongs to God, who sits upon the throne. He's the center of the scene described in chapter 4. Second reason is the fact that it is held in God's right hand. The third reason is the fact that this scroll, John says, is written on the front and the back. And the fourth reason is because it is sealed with seven seals. Now picture, if you would, rolling up a scroll and then pouring a little bit of wax on it and taking a signet ring and sealing it. That's how they were sealed. And the idea was that sealing something, normally this was done once, but in the Revelation, when you see seven, like we've spoke of before, it's the complete, the perfect, you know, those kinds of things. And so it is a perfect sealing of the scroll. It cannot be broken. Now, you would need, in order to read a scroll, if it had a seal on it, you would need to break through the wax that held the seal. In order to do that, you would need to be the authorized reader of it. You could see if somebody tampered, if the wax was already broken and the seal was not clear. And so you can picture all of that. The person who would break open the scroll must have the authority to do so. Have that in your mind, and let's look at verse 2 of chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now, the only person who can break the seals is the person who has the right, the authority to do so. It's like a letter that arrives with an envelope that's sealed. And if your name's not on the envelope, you don't really have the authority to open it. That's who breaks the seals. But in this case, this is something sealed by God. It's heavenly sealed. Seven seals by God placed on this scroll. And so the powerful angel in this picture sends out a challenge to the world, to the universe, and says, "Who is worthy to break its seals?" People have borrowed from this idea of worthiness. You can picture the story of King Arthur and Excalibur, and you've got this sword and the stone, and who is worthy? And so worthiness in that context is the same as you would find here. It speaks not only of ability, but the ability is given by someone whose character is worthy. See how that draws together. The point is that worthiness speaks of virtue and ability, and they go hand in hand. And so the challenge goes out, and then look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So the challenge is made. No one is found. You could picture this, okay? It's as if man after man tries his hand on the sword and it will not come out of the stone. No one is found who can budget. John begins to weep. And in the Greek here, it's weep greatly. This is, he wails. Okay? Why in the world is he crying? Because this is the moment God's people have been waiting for. John, here's the challenge. Goes out asking the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there is silence. Now, the silence doesn't last long, but the point is, it lasts long enough for John to, his eyes go from expectation into being flooded with tears. The reason that we ask, why is John weeping? Is because we don't understand something that John understood. We are unaware as to the contents of the scroll. John knows the content, so to speak. Why does he know the content and we don't? Because John's more familiar with the Old Testament. The redemptive story does not move forward until these scrolls are broken, because the breaking of the seals not only reveals the content of the scroll, it sets into action what the scroll reveals. And so the people of God have endured so much, and they continue to endure, and the contents of the scroll reveal not only the judgments against God, but the final salvation of God's people. I want you to think about every wrong thing you can think of in the world. And for just a moment, imagine the challenge is out there that this must be made right, and there is silence. Nothing. John weeps because of the silence. And even though the silence is, it's short-lived, it's enough for him to realize the hopelessness of all of creation if God's providential plans are not brought to fruition. Jeff Spry, he comments, he says, is the divine plan going to be unrealized? Will there be no justice given to the evildoers and the oppressors of God's people? Will there be no vindication given to the righteous and the oppressed? In other words, will evil actually win? Will Pharaoh win? Will Annas the high priest win? Will Nero win? Will the persecutors of the seven churches win? Will Stalin win? Will Hitler win? Will Mao win? Will Satan win? Can you understand John's tears? Look what happens in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now this should be familiar to you. We've just studied through Genesis. You should be familiar at least with this first messianic title, the lion from the tribe of Judah. This is a promise of a ruler, a promise of a king who will rule over his people, a promise made back in Genesis chapter 49. Let me read it to you to refresh your memory. But Israel is blessing his sons on his deathbed. And we remember the story and how the first of his sons were disqualified. And it comes to Judah, really, who will lead the family into the next generation. And he declares to Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Then he says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, which is the ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a kingly prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, Shiloh, that concept brings the idea of peace. And when will peace come? Well, let me tell you when it comes. Final peace comes when all the seals have been broken. When the contents of the seals have been revealed. And then we get this other picture in verse 5, that of the root of David. David was Israel's greatest king. His rule, along with that of Solomon his son, was kind of like the golden age in Israel's history. But his line was eventually cut off. It was actually cursed. And his line was cut off, and it would be like a tree that was cut down and only a stump remained. And those of you who have ever hiked through the forest in Pac Northwest, you might have seen maybe a big fir tree or a cedar tree where it's been cut down, and then you see this stump, and then out from the stump, you see a brand new tree coming out from this, and the tree still lives. When it was cut down, it looked as if it was done, that there was no hope, no promise for this tree. And then all of a sudden, out of the center of this tree, somehow, miraculously, up springs a shoot. The tree lives. That's the idea. Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 11, he says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." That's another kingly prophecy. The one who comes will be from the stem of Jesse, or the root of David, of the tribe of Judah, he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will bring everlasting peace to the world. He will have the rule that will never end. That's some of the Old Testament references. I want to look at a few more of these so you can see what's being brought into light. The first is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2. The prophet Ezekiel is being told that he's going to a rebellious and stubborn people. And this is what we read in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." And so some of that from Ezekiel is being brought into the revelation, where we have this scroll written on front and back, as we understand as the book unfolds, that it is a scroll written with mourning and with woe. And then there's the merging of Daniel chapter 12, which I want you to turn to, and Isaiah chapter 29. And so I want you to read this section with me. Go back to the book of Daniel. If you flip kind of to the middle, you'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you go too far, you'll hit Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And you go to Daniel chapter 12. And this is going to be, this is the last chapter of Daniel. And this book, it leaves us off, in a sense, like on a cliffhanger, okay? It leaves us waiting in expectation. And so this is what we read. We're just going to read the first four verses here. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the general resurrection. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Listen, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. You have here a sealed book containing divine revelation and judgment. Now keep that in mind. Flip back four books to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. And we're going to read this from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9, and we're going to take it to verse 14. It says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to you, the one who is literate says, please read this. He will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, honor me with their lip service, and they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So here's this book. It contains God's truth. None can open it. None can read its contents. Why? Because they are unworthy. Their hearts are far from God. They're not holy. It is sealed, and they are unworthy to break the seal or to read its contents. Daniel has this book, and it is to be sealed until the last days. And so both of these are pointing to this culmination that we find in Revelation chapter 5. Daniel's scroll is ready to be read. Isaiah's book, guess what? Someone was found worthy to read its contents. And it is Christ Jesus. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to feel the reason why John cries loudly, why there's such an anticipation to break the seals and open the scroll. All of these messianic pictures and types are being brought together here. And so far we have the lion from the tribe of Judah, the conquering lion, who is the shoot of Jesse, springing up from the root of David. Sometimes, by the way, you'll see Jesse being used, or you'll see David being used. Jesse, father of David, same promise. Okay? It's just worded different ways depending on the context. But here is another element. Now we have a temple element, a temple type being brought in. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, so much there for us. First of all, the verse is building on the four living creatures, four elders that we just learned about in chapter 4. John sees a lamb standing, listen, as if slain. How many of you know that a slain lamb does not stand. What's going on here? Well, in apocalyptic literature, one of the things that's done in this particular genre is the mixing of metaphors. And so it's purposeful. It communicates amazing truth. It explains things in this combination of images that we see being brought together. Remember back to chapter 1, John sees a vision of Christ. This is not what Christ looks like. This is what he is like. And John says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like what? White wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That's a description of what Christ is like. But now in chapter 5, we're given another picture of Christ. He is a conquering lion from the tribe of Judah. In verse 5, he is a lamb standing and as if slain in verse 6. In verse 5, John, who is weeping, is told, stop your crying. Stop your crying. Why? He's told, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has come to open the book. Remember, those are kingly metaphors, kingly pictures of this coming ruler who have a reign that will never end. And then John looks in verse 6. Do you catch that? So he hears about a conquering lion in verse 5. And he looks to see the conquering lion in verse 6. Instead, he sees a lamb slain. Which is the correct picture? Is he a conquering lion? Is he a slain lamb? Yes. Yes, they're both correct pictures. Jesus is the conquering and triumphant lion. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. What John expected to see was a lion. That was what he was told to expect. Instead, he sees a lamb slain. By the way, that has always been the confusion of God's people. Waiting for the one, since Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent, forgetting that by the crushing of the serpent, his heel would also be struck. We only see crushing the... What happens when a serpent strikes you, especially in those days? Dead. What happens to Christ as he crushes the serpent? He dies on the cross. What happens to the lamb? It's slain, but now standing. Okay? So we forget some of those pictures. The disciples, they were there ready to conquer Rome. Right? All the enemies of God. The Messiah is now here. The Messiah has come. Jesus goes to war on a cross. That's how the battle is won. For the enemy to be destroyed, the lamb must be slain. And only by the slain lamb can the lamb be the conquering lion. Although the lamb is slain, he is standing. Why? Because Christ lives. The tomb is empty. He still bears the marks of the crucifixion. He is a lamb slain. What does John see? A lamb with its throat cut, but it's standing. The marks of the crucifixion are there, but he's standing. Unless you think the lamb is weak and forget that the lamb is the lion. The lamb has seven horns. Horns always in the Bible speak of power. The lamb's power is perfect. It's complete. Seven horns, complete and perfect power. The lamb has seven eyes, which we're told is the Holy Spirit that Christ sends forth into the world. The very image of ultimate weakness is triumphant, with all power, all authority, all wisdom, all might. And then look at what happens in verse 7. And he came, Jesus, and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All of that silence in heaven, Christ is worthy. And he takes the scroll. All of heaven rejoices. The moment that all of God's people have been waiting for, that heaven, the angelic host, have been waiting for, has come. The Lamb has taken the seal, or the scroll with the seven seals. And so immediately, we look at verses 8 and 10. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." How many of you know that a lamb does not have opposable thumbs? How does a lamb take a scroll? You're looking at it too deeply. Or maybe you're not looking at it deep enough. Don't get caught up in the specifics. I don't understand it. How does he hear a lion? How does he see a lamb slain, standing? How does the lamb go to the throne and take the scroll? The lamb is Christ described in chapter 1, who still has the sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of his power. He is the conquering lamb. He is the conquering lion. He is the lamb slain. He is the one that can come and read the scroll. All of it is all these different pictures and metaphors getting you to understand that it is beautiful, it is bigger, it is wonderful. You can understand it more by seeing the picture than you could if it was just explained with the words. And so immediately, the only worthy one of all the universe comes, takes the scroll, prays immediately, comes forth from those surrounding the throne, harps are brought out, and this is where people get a picture of heaven where you're just on you get your issued harp, you stand on a cloud strumming away for eternity. No, that's not what heaven is about. This is a vision. These are symbols that tell us something. We're told that the incense represents the prayers of God's people. It's because the prayers of God's people are sweet. They're a pleasing aroma to God. That's the idea of incense. Together with, throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, the harp was a symbol of joy. It was an instrument being used for joy. One commentator said, it's as joyful as the banjo is today. You know, if it was in a modern vernacular, they would have grabbed the banjo. But that kind of makes it look less holy for some reason. So it's joyful. The prayers of God's people are being answered. These symbols, they don't need to be confusing for us to find their value. The song they sing is described as a new song. Why? Because the occasion warrants it. Something new has just taken place. You look in the Old Testament, they conquer certain people, they're free from Egypt, they do all of a sudden, something new has taken place. A new song is sung. In the Psalms, it says, sing a new psalm. You look at Psalm 98, Psalm 97. Why are these psalms sung? Well, Psalm 96, I think, not 7. But they're sung because something new is being done. And so they're releasing this new psalm because something important has occurred. And the call for a new song in Revelation, listen, is the culmination of every new song in the Bible. Picture it. Every new song in the Bible, whether it's Psalm 96, Jesus is born, Psalm 98, he has now come back. You go through all of these psalms. God has freed us from Egypt. God has done this. God has done that. All these new psalms. The culmination of it is now. When Jesus takes the scroll, when all of it has been brought to fruition, this is the new song of new songs. They've all been pointing toward the culmination of the triumph of the Lamb, and that moment is now. All of God's people share in this experience. The Messiah has come as a redeemer of his people. Now, it's really important that we don't miss this. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain and purchased for God through his blood a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That was the purpose of the Lamb. The church is not a parenthesis in redemptive history, like some of our dispensational friends tell us, saying that the kingdom was offered to the Israelites who turned down the kingdom, and then as a second note, it was offered to the Gentiles. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus came to redeem humanity and salvation. It came first to the Jews, but it was a message for all people. And the people of God have been redeemed. They come from every people, tribe, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so to prove that, in verse 10, this is what we read, that in verse 10, that they have been made to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. That is Old Testament. That's Exodus 19. Where it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command or my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What Israel failed to do in the keeping of the law, Jesus accomplished through his obedience to the law, and he paid the penalty for our disobedience. And so the people he has redeemed are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation. This is not, let me say this again, this is not replacement theology. I honestly don't know of someone that teaches replacement theology. People always say that. It's like, well, aren't you saying that the church replaces Israel? No, the church does not replace Israel. The church is grafted into true Israel, into the believing people of God. That's the kind of language that we read in places like Romans 11, Philippians 3, Galatians 3, Galatians 6, 1 Peter 1, and so forth. That's why James in his book can call the church the 12 tribes of in dispersion, because the church is true Israel. And when something this momentous is going on in heaven, as we kind of picture this, don't you start to think, shouldn't there be more people involved in this praise? I mean, okay, we got the four living creatures, we got the 24 elders, we probably got that booming angel that lays the challenge, but this is pretty momentous. Well, the promised scroll is being opened. And if you think that, you're right. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. Again, you have to love the language. Then I looked and heard. I looked and heard. What did he hear? Angels. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. A myriad, myrios in the Greek, is a word that means 10,000. This is not saying, and then I looked and I saw 100 million angels. It's not giving you a specific number. It's saying more than I could even count. It is so infinite that there's no way it could be counted. This is the largest number available in the Greek language. John uses it twice. And then he adds some to that. Okay, all of heaven shows up for this. Everybody shows up for this. And they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And even all of heaven is not enough. For Christ is not only the redeemer of man, he's the redeemer of all creation. And so the chapter ends in this way, verse 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in earth, or in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lord Jesus turns the ethic of this world upside down. It is the slain Lamb who is triumphant, and God redeems the world in a way that man could never have invented. We have read the account in the Gospels. We've heard Paul and the other New Testament epistle writers explain this theologically, didactically, if you would. But now you're seeing the triumph of the gospel apocalyptically. We're told to expect a lion. Instead, we see a lamb slain. But the lamb slain is standing, and he's in triumph. And he is so triumphant that all of creation rejoices. That's the picture of it apocalyptically. What is the picture of it didactically? Philippians chapter 2. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you not anxious now to see what's contained in this scroll? Don't worry. That's the next part of the book. So from chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 1, we get to see the contents of the scroll. That's a sermon for next week. But we're left here wanting to see what John was weeping about, and we're going to get to see it. Allow me to close with the words of Isaac Watts, "Come Let Us Join Our Cheerful Songs." By the way, there are hundreds of hymns written because of Genesis chapter 5. Hundreds of them. Isaac Watts, my favorite hymn writer. He says, "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels around the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. Jesus is worthy to receive honor and power divine and blessings more than we can give. Be, Lord, forever thine. Let all that dwell above the sky and air and earth and seas conspire to lift thy glories high and speak thine endless praise. The whole creation joins in one to bless the sacred name. To him that sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an incredible chapter. What an incredible vision, glimpse into heavenly realities that I don't know if we could have understood as deeply had it not been for the apocalypse. And for us who live in a world that tells us that lions are strong and lambs are weak, that power comes to those who take it, that might is right. And yet, Lord, you reveal in your sovereignty that the Lord Jesus came as a servant, that we're called to serve as he served, that it is by the living sacrifice of our lives that we best honor the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we really do need help to make sense of this. Sometimes for us, our minds are, we still have this legacy of sin, that we're still competing with the world's ethic. And so, Lord, we ask that by your power, by the renewing of our minds, that you would help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we too, Lord, may glorify you by glorifying the Lamb who was slain. We ask that you would give us boldness in this proclamation, for it is the good news that saves. So we do give you all praise and honor and glory for all that you've done. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do your great work in our hearts as you continue to cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's mighty name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.